this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14. We're going to start in 13, so just go to 13, and then we'll end up in 14. But that's where we'll be today. If you're wondering who I am and why I'm up here, my name is Andrew Newman. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. I oversee the college ministry and some of the youth ministry here, and I've actually worked here for like 8 years, so if you've never seen me before, I do work here, I promise. But yeah, my wife and I, we moved here 8 years ago almost, and we have three beautiful kids, and we're ready for our fourth here in December, so really exciting, and just be, be praying for us. And so this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel. Let's read the first verse of chapter 13 together and we'll pray. It says, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your abundant grace and the newness of life that you've given to us through your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through your Holy Spirit, as you have been so gracious and faithful to do all these years, Lord. You always meet us in your word. You always speak to us in your word. And so, God, we ask that you would do it again. Anoint this time. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he makes his way home, Lord, that you would be with him, and encourage him, strengthen him, Lord. We thank you for him and his heart for this fellowship and for this city. And Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon him, Lord. We ask now that you'd speak to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in the book of 1 Samuel, we're coming to a point in the nation of Israel's history where they are no longer satisfied with being the nation that is governed by God. They're no longer okay with not being able to see the king that rules them. And so they go in Samuel chapter 7 and 8, and they demand to have a new king. They wanted a king of flesh and blood. They wanted something tangible. They had seen other enemies come against them with their kings riding in front of them and leading them into battle. And they said, that's what we want. No longer are we satisfied with not being able to see that which rules us. And so they demanded a king over them. And if you remember the story, Samuel wept bitterly, no doubt feeling some sense of rejection, a sense of failure as he led these people for many years. And here they are denying the kingship of the Lord over them and wanting something tangible. And so Samuel is there weeping and he's mourning over this. And the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. I don't think in a bitter way or in an angry way, but you know, he just says to him, they've rejected me, not you. This is them rejecting me. And I think for a moment, Samuel got to experience the heart of God when someone rejects the Lord. He got to see what it felt like when the Lord just graciously pursues them and loves them and they reject God, that his heart breaks. And I think Samuel for a moment got to feel what that was. But the Lord says, I'm going to give them a king. And before I give them a king, I want you to explain to them exactly what will happen as they get this king. What's the result of having this king? And so for about a lengthy chapter and about 8 different times, he says this phrase that he will take. That he will take from you. That the king will take your sons. He will take your servants. He will take your daughters. He will take your land. He just explains to them everything that's going to take place. And again, it just shows us the heart of God. That God will allow us to make decisions. That if you don't want his rulership over your life, you don't want him to be king over your life, that's fine. You can choose what you desire. But he very graciously tells us exactly what's going to take place. The devil will take from you. And he will take everything you have. You will become a slave to your sin. All of that. He maps that out for us in his word. And that's exactly what happens. Israel says, we don't want a king. We don't want you to be our king, Lord. We want a flesh and blood king. And so Saul the Benjamite is anointed as king over Israel. And he looked like a king. I mean, this guy was something to behold. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone in the country. Some 7 feet tall. He was, and I don't know how they figured this out, but he was the most handsome man in the entire country. Someone just, in a male beauty contest or something, but he was the most amazing looking guy in the entire country. And the people looked at him and said, can you imagine this guy on a white horse? I mean, who can beat us? I mean, look at this guy. He's gorgeous. You know, I don't know. But Saul, for a time, he started out very well. He inspires the nation to stand and fight against the Ammonites. And for a moment, there's a glimpse of, and in through his life, there's little glimpses of, you know, things that are fantastic. I don't know, glimpses of, there's glimpses, you know, and you see things that wow, you know, maybe there's hope for this guy. But as he continues to be king, he comes into his third year as the ruler over Israel. And he has set up an army for himself of about 3,000 men. This is a full-time army that they've never had before. They have a military presence, and so they have a confidence now in themselves. Well, Saul has 2,000 of these guys, and Jonathan has 1,000 with him, Jonathan being Saul's oldest son. And Jonathan takes it upon himself to attack a garrison of Philistines, or a military outpost of the Philistines, there in Geba. And when he does, Saul blows the trumpet, and everyone rejoices in Saul. You know, Jonathan's the one who attacks, but Saul's the one who sounds the trumpet, and everyone's, oh, Saul, what a great king, what a great guy. But what happens next is interesting, and if you'll look with me at verse 5, it says, and the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand of the sea, which are on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. Now, the Philistines were a group of people that had sailed over into the land of Israel. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, when God had blessed them and brought them into the promised land, there was a group of people that kind of fit under the umbrella of the Canaanites. But there were seven different ites. There's the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, there's a bunch of ites in there. There's seven of them. And these aren't ites, these are steens. So what's going on here? They were to drive these people out. Well, the Philistines had sailed over into Israel, and when they came into the land, Israel had failed to obey the Lord in fully occupying and spreading out within the promised land. So when the Philistines land, they find all of this open space and free land, and they say, hey, no one's taking it, we'll take it. And as they fortified their cities and their cities grew, there's some five walled cities that they had, they began to look into the camp of Israel and say, not only do we have this land, but we will be taking their land. And they were constantly battling and seeking to wipe out Israel from the land. And they come here into this battle, and we find that they have an army that it surpasses anything that Israel has faced. I mean, just now they have this army, and they're like, cool, we got this army, and we got this army, it's going to be great. And then Philistines show up and show them what an army looks like. 30,000 chariots, which are the equivalent of tanks. They have 6,000 horsemen and more foot soldiers than they have ever seen. It says it looks just like the sand of the seashore. They can't even number them. And what we're facing here, and let's not let the letter get too far away, if Israel is depleted and wiped out, what that means for us is there is no cross, there is no salvation. These are the people that will carry and usher in the Messiah. So this is looking bleak for everyone. And Saul, seeing all of this, look what happens to the nation of Israel. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The army of Israel, seeing the army of the Philistines, begins to defect and run and hide. And Saul has come to a place where he has run out. He has no answers. He has no resources. And he begins to strive within his flesh to make something happen. He then grabs the sacrifices that Samuel was to come and to sacrifice to the Lord. He jumps in that place of priest and he begins to do the sacrifice. And it's almost as if, hey guys, look at all this activity. Look, God's going to show up. We just got to get this sacrifice going. We got to make sure we do A, B, and C, and God will show up for us. Don't go crazy. Don't run yet. And sure enough, when he does that, Samuel shows up. And there's Saul, covered in blood from the sacrifice. And he says, what have you done? You have acted foolishly. And from this day, the kingdom is ripped from you. No longer will your kids inherit the kingdom. Saul tried to carnally motivate these people to stay, and he's left with 600 men. And that's it. 600 men looking into the field at an army that makes them shake and quiver. Some hid in rocks and bushes and caves, and wherever they could find a place to hide, that's where they went. But if you turn over to verse 16, it gives us further information as to what was going on. It says, Saul and Jonathan his son and the people present with them remained in Gibeah and Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah and the land of Shual, and another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned in the road of in the border that overlooked the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. And you're thinking, that's so cool. Here's what's happening. The raiding parties would come out, and as Israel looks on, they would see these groups would march into different towns and begin to raid them, to take their food, to begin to lay waste to these cities. And perhaps at night, they're seeing them catch on fire one at a time. And all of this is so that Saul is being coaxed out into doing something. At some point, you're going to have to come out and fight, or we're just going to go one by one, and we're going to destroy you, and we're going to come for you. But not only are they sending raiding parties, it says further that Israel had no blacksmiths, which means that they had no weapons. There was no one to make swords, no one to make spears. And in fact, anytime that the Philistines would find a blacksmith, they would execute them and they would take all of their tools. That there was a dead trade. No one knew how to make swords. No one knew how to make spears. And in fact, if they wanted to get their farming equipment sharpened, they had to go to the Philistine blacksmiths, which means that as Israel stands to fight, they have two swords. Jonathan has a sword, Saul has a sword, and Israel has dull farming tools. That's all they got. You talk about a difficult situation. And what it reveals to us is that so often serving the Lord, it's in a difficult setting. It's not easy. Often we see that ourselves, or we find ourselves outmanned or outgunned. It's past our ability. If you think of the Old Testament and just people throughout the Bible that we look at, and the ones that God used mightily, Noah ministering in his day, that God used this guy and said, you're going to be my tool, my ministering tool. Talk about a difficult setting. To be living righteously in a day that the Bible says, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days. If you're thinking, how much worse could it get? Think about how bad it was in the days of Noah. And he's there ministering and building a boat. Like no one, everyone's making fun of him and mocking him. He's going, what do you need a boat for? This guy's ministering for the Lord, working in a difficult setting. Daniel in Babylon, he's being ripped from his culture, ripped from his land. He's told that he has a new name, he has a new language, he has a new way of speaking. No longer need to be called this. They're trying to steal his identity. And there he is to remain for the Lord, righteous and holy, and to live for him. The apostles in Jerusalem were persecuted. The apostle Paul in Ephesus, I mean, talk about a land that was devoid of all things spiritual. Jonah going to Nineveh, Jeremiah, Joshua, and the land, the list just goes on. All of these people that were called by God to minister for the Lord, and the place that they were called, it was difficult. It wasn't easy. And so often what the enemy would love to do is to enclose us with these difficulties and press in on us with these issues and the things that we're going through, not only personally, but globally, every alert that comes up on your phone, every news story, and to kind of close us in, and in that kind of despairing, to knock the sword from our hand. Why would the devil seek to knock the sword from our hand, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, to take that from us and to knock it from us? Because the devil knows that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he'll do everything that he can to take circumstances. Like Paul said, I am hard pressed. I am perplexed. We are persecuted. He lays out all of the types of ministry that he's doing. He says, it is difficult, but God is with us. God remains. The power of God is in us. We're seeing God move. We're not without hope, but yet it is difficult. What the devil would love to do is to take all of that stuff and cause us to lose hope. To press in on us with all the things that are going on in our world and to think that we're the only ones left. We're the remaining few in this world. The devil seeks to knock the sword from our hand, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat. Have you ever gotten a bag of beach toys? You ever bought a bag of beach toys? And in that bag is the average, you know, kids' beach toys. There's the shovel that is useless. It breaks in 5 minutes. You know, there's the bucket, again, breaks in 5 minutes. You put seawater and it's gone. You know, you have all these little like castle things. But then there's that one toy. You're going, this is just, they had extra plastic, so they threw it in. It's a disc, right? It's like a screen. It's got these two little handles. I thought it was like a funky Frisbee for a while. But it's actually a sifter. And what you do, some of you are looking at it like it's, you don't know what I'm talking about. But you would take the sand and you would pick it up. I don't know why this is a toy for kids. And you would pick it up and the sand would drop out of the bottom. And what's left at the top is like seashells and rocks and all that stuff. All the big stuff. That's a sifter. The devil says, I want to sift Peter like wheat. I want to take him and I want to crush him through this sifter. I want him to pour out the bottom and what's left at the top is his faith. So I can just pluck that away. So I can take that from him. And the devil is always seeking to rock our faith, to rob us of faith. You remember in the parable of the sower, when the seed went out, it says the birds came and it began to pluck the seed from the ground. In the Bible, birds are a type of sin, or it's a type of the enemy, and it comes and it steals. And that's what the devil seeks to do, is to rob us of faith. And so often the circumstances, the hardship of this world, what begins to happen is it beats on us. And as it beats on us, our faith begins to get rattled and it begins to somewhat be shaken. And what happens is we put the word of God down and we begin to try and fix the situation. So often we feel like we need to take action instead of receiving orders from the Lord. And the psalmist said, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. He says in Psalm 119, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You talk about someone that was going through a hardship. David was running for his life and he says, Lord, I need your word at this time because it's the guiding light to my life. I need to know what you say because that's the rock that I build my life upon, because I know that it's sure and it's steadfast and it will not fail me. And in our life, if you're going through hardship, don't put down the word of God. Don't put it aside. It is our guiding light. It's where we find our strength. It's where our faith is renewed each day. In verse 1 of chapter 14, we come to a contrast of two different guys. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600. Jonathan, being Saul's son, I mean, they could not be two different people, which is an amazing study in and of itself. But if you look at Jonathan, his attitude is, we've been sitting here, and I'm sick of sitting here. I'm watching these raiding parties go out. And I'm watching them come into my culture. I'm watching them come into my town, into my people's homes. And I'm seeing all this, and I cannot sit here and do nothing. He's compelled by this need of the people. And he says to his armor bearer, and it's interesting that that's the only guy who's left with him. Saul has 600. Jonathan has one guy with him. And he says, let's go see. Let's just go see what God would do. Let's go take a look at what possibly God would do. Saul is sitting in the shade under a pomegranate tree doing nothing. And you think, what's going on with these guys? What would make one guy do that and one guy do the other? The enemy is equally big. The situation is the same. They're in equally dangerous positions. They have the same resources. They have one sword. They have the same stuff. One says, let's go. The other says, let's sit and do nothing. What's going on in the mind of these guys to make them decide to do what they do? Well, let's continue reading in verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, this is an interesting little detour that the Bible takes in our story, because Ahijah won't come into play hours, not into the study this morning, but hours into our story, like in the back end of it. But hours and hours pass before this guy even comes on the scene. So why mention him here? And the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't waste words. This isn't here for just some coincidence, and this is part of the story. This is very intentional to place this here. Who is Ahijah, and who is Ichabod, and who is Eli? We have to go back into 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you go back, the nation of Israel was under attack again by the Philistines. And what they had come to is a place where the presence of God was merely wrapped up in the Ark of the Covenant. That what they thought is that God's presence and his power dwelt within this box. You know, they looked back on Joshua and the Ark of the Covenant would lead them into battle and all this stuff. And they say, if we just have the Ark, then we can win this thing. If we could just bring that thing out here, and they started to use it as like a good luck charm. Like a rabbit's foot or something. They're bringing this thing into battle, and Israel starts getting pumped up. They're all fired up. They're headbutting each other, chest bumping, like, ah, we're going to win this thing, and we got this. And the Philistines hear the noise that they're making, and it doesn't strike fear. It only emboldens them to fight harder because their captain says they have the Ark of God. They have the Ark of God, which means you have no choice but to fight your hardest. And what happens is that Israel loses the battle. Not only do they lose the battle, they lose the ark. The ark is captured, they lose it. And in the process of this, Eli, the high priest, hearing of the news of his sons passing away and the ark of God being captured, he falls back in his chair and it says that he breaks his neck. So they lose the high priest. Eli's daughter-in-law, in the stress of everything, goes into labor, and in her last dying breath, she names her child. She says, call him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Meaning, in other words, the glory days of God doing things for his people are over. The days of God doing the miraculous, of him stepping in on behalf of his people, that's gone. The way that God worked mightily and powerfully for us in the past, those days are over. It's almost as if she had forgotten the covenant that God had made with the people. She says, we've gone too far. We've gone past what God can restore and what God can do. We have lost it. It's over. So why is Saul sitting under the shade and doing nothing? Because that mindset of Ichabod had settled in, as well as the 2,400 other guys that had defected. God's done with us. He doesn't work like that anymore. They had lost faith in the power of God. They had lost faith in the might of God. They would say, we know the past, man. We know the stories. We know the stories. We know what God did. We know he parted the Red Sea. We know he's brought us into a land that we didn't deserve or earn. He brought us out of slavery. We saw the plagues. We know all about that stuff. But that was then, and this is now. Those days are done. And they begin to lose faith in the power of God. We have such a wonderful heritage that we get to read about in the book of Acts. What God did and why what we're doing here today, it all started in the book of Acts. The church meeting together corporately to go through the word of God together. I mean, we have a wonderful, amazing heritage where God stepped into a city. I mean, you would see these places that these guys would go, and you can read about in the book of Acts. These places were bent on destruction. They were bent on idolatry. They were headed in a place where, I mean, God should just, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where they were heading into. And you watch as the gospel permeates that place and a whole city is turned upside down and God works and people are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and people are getting saved that you never thought would get saved and all these things are happening. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. That's what we have. You look at the days of the great awakening. In the 1700s, where saloons are closing down. People aren't going there anymore. They're filling up the churches. Revival is happening. I mean, people are coming to the Lord in droves. We look at our recent history. If you look back in the 60s and 70s, some of you were there where God's Spirit poured out, fell in California, and a great work of God just permeated this whole place. That God moved miraculously by His Spirit. People were getting saved that you never thought would get saved. A whole culture that was bent on destroying itself. The gospel comes in, the Holy Spirit falls. Someone stuck to teaching the word of God, and God's Spirit showed up on the back end and did something incredible. Are those days over? Are those days done? With everything that's going on in our world today, we can begin to think, maybe God's done. That was then. This is now. Look at what we have and the obstacles that are ahead of us. Listen, Jonathan looks at it and has a different mindset. But for us, we have to be careful that this hasn't settled within us. This mindset and losing faith in the power of God and what God can do. The remedy for that, if it has settled in some way, the remedy for it is always the cross. In the sense that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You remember where you were when Jesus found you and he reached into your darkness and saved you. What is stopping him from doing the same for someone else? To the depths of my darkness, to the depths of my rebellion against God, and he found me and changed me. What is the difference in the day that we're living that God can't do the same? And that comes by realizing what God's grace has done for us. That we are not self-made people. We are not here because we picked ourselves up and made ourselves better people. We're here changed by the blood of Jesus because Jesus came in and changed us from the inside out. We're not self-made people. And by the preaching of the gospel to ourselves, we're reminded that God's grace, his mercy, his power to save, his power to change, that same power exists today. It hasn't changed. And that comes by preaching the gospel to ourselves. If that mindset is settled in that we're just going to hunker down in here until Jesus comes because we're living in the last days, listen, the awareness to our last days that we're living, that Jesus is coming back soon, should only embolden us to take this outside. As Gerald said on Wednesday night, if you weren't here, we are a farm family community. I don't know, go back and listen to it. It's great. All about sharing the gospel. That if these are the last days, we need to be out taking this, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and being filled with the Holy Spirit and going out to the places where God has called us. The same God that loves us still loves this world that reached into my darkness, that saved me. He still loves the world that rejects him. He has not and he will not stop reaching out to save those whom he loves. That doesn't stop. The same grace that saved me and saved you and sanctifies me and sanctifies you is the same that the world needs today. Listen, God is not weak. God is not weak where he cannot save. Isaiah 59:1, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Colossians 1:17 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The writer of Colossians, Paul, he says, listen, the power of God is seen in the cross. That him conquering sin and death and raising the dead to life, that is you and I, reminds us of where he sits at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority. His power is not in jeopardy. He's before all things, and in him things all things are held together. Everything continues to go the way that God desires it, in the way that God has allowed it because he says so, the Bible says. Because he says so. You remember when you were a kid and you're like, Dad, can I go? And he says, no. Why? Because I said so. It's the end of discussion. You know? Paul says everything consists in him and is held together because God says so. Speaking of the power of God. In verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He says, maybe God's not done. Maybe God wants to do something in our day. Maybe God's just looking for an opportunity to work. And let's give him that opportunity. Let's take a step of faith. And so he goes and he takes his little armor bearer and let's just go see. Maybe God will work for us. He's saying this and he doesn't know exactly what God's going to do. He said, let's just give God the opportunity. Let's go see what will happen. And he has this as a reference point. Let's go see if God will work for, or the word because, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Talk about a different attitude. Saul says, those glory days are gone. And Jonathan says, what is stopping God from doing it through us right now? Let's give him opportunity. Let's go see what God will do. Nothing restrains the Lord. There is no created thing that stops the Lord. There is nothing too hard for God. Jeremiah 32, he says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And he says, behold, I am the Lord. God says, the God of all flesh, is anything too hard for me? He's asking this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And we know this theologically. We know that God is omnipotent. We know this theologically. Like, yes, theologically, I know that God is all powerful. But then when it comes into us personally, where I have to rely on God's power, I then begin to say the word, but I don't know if, right? But I don't know if what we're doubting, God's care and love for us, I don't know if, does he really love me that much? Is God really going to come through? Is that really going to happen? Is he really powerful enough to do this? I know it theologically. But God will give us opportunity to work out our own theology and to live that out. Do you believe that God is powerful? Man, those are hard times. To believe in the might and power of God. God reassures us of it in the cross. He can conquer death. He can conquer sin. What else can he not conquer? There's nothing. Nothing restrains the Lord. So Jonathan has a sword. His armor bearer has a dull piece of farming equipment. And they say, let's go see what happens. In verse 8, it says, then Jonathan said, very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come up to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be assigned to us. So they hatch a plan. Says, this is our plan. We're going to go over there, and we're going to show ourselves to them. It's a horrible plan. Just militarily speaking, it's a terrible plan. On paper, bad idea. Here's what we'll do. There's a lot of them and a little of us. So here's what we're going to do. Let's take our, you know, you got your thing, yeah, sword? All right, I got my sword. I got my, well, that's right, that's all I got. I got my sword. All right, jump out so they can see you. I wonder if Jonathan's like, jump out so they can see you. Yeah. We're going to let them see us. And then he says, if they call us up, to come fight them, we know that the Lord's with us. If they say we're going to come down, then we'll, you know, figure something out. We'll figure it out as we go. But what I love about Jonathan is that he was waiting for the Lord up close. He was waiting on the Lord up close. He wasn't waiting on his couch and saying, God, if you want to do something, you know where I'll be. Right here. You can come find me. It's when that door opened and God said, it's opening to you. John says, I'm waiting right there at the door jamb so that the minute it opens, I'm charging through it. If God is going to move, he's going to use me, then he's not going to have to go very far to find me. We're to wait for the Lord, taking a step of faith in a direction. God puts needs upon our heart. We see you ever had that where you're like, man, that just breaks my heart. There's something about that. Maybe God wants you to do something. And as we take a step in a direction towards meeting that need, maybe God would use us to meet the need. As we take a step in a direction, if the door closes, then the door closes. But who knows the opportunity that God would open for us? And Jonathan waits for the Lord up close. And listen, Jonathan's not doing this without a reference point. The Bible isn't calling us or advocating for us to be loons. We're just irresponsible. Jonathan had a reference point. He looked back into the word of God, Deuteronomy 32. He says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except the rock has sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Leviticus 26, it says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 1,000, 10,000, and your enemy shall fall before you by your sword. Jonathan had a reference point. He was going on the promises of God. He wasn't being presumptuous. He's saying, like, God, meet me here. This is what I'm going to do. You figure out the rest. He says, this is what God has said. Let's take the promises of God and let's see what God will do. And he moves and takes a step of faith. But he said, we won't go forward unless it's the Lord. So here's what happens in verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden. This is ancient trash talk right here. Oh, look how cute. They finally decided to come out and fight. Would your mom pack your lunch now? Are you ready to go? You know, it's kind of a talking trash. The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Such a crazy story. Again, ancient trash talk. Come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan says, that's it, that's a sign. The Lord's in this. And he uses that word delivered, which is such a cool word. Delivered. How many of you ever, you got a knock on the door? You got a knock on the door, and there's a man standing there with like this box, and it's hot. And he opens it up and gives you two boxes, and it's pizzas in those boxes. He has delivered them to you. And when they have been delivered unto you, you better believe those things are getting ate up. There is no such thing as leftover pizza in my house. It's, you know, I will suffer through. It's delivered up, man. It's done. Jonathan goes in confidence. God's with us. Now you look at what happens in the battle. It says that his first slaughter, verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, the armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter with Jonathan, the armor bearer made that they made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Wow. They go up and they attack this military outpost. This is not some like covert night operation. They go in, it's an open area, and they just go for it. And it's as if Jonathan knocks them down and the little armor bearer comes with his dull little piece of, you know, whatever a mattock is, and he finishes the job. If you look at the grant, and they kill 20 guys. 20 guys, they beat 20 guys. Just two of them. What an incredible thing. If you look at it from the grand scheme of the battle, what has really happened? Have they won the battle? No. Have they made a dent? No. What have they accomplished? They have made the Philistines mad. That's what they have accomplished. In the grand scheme of things, it seems what they have done, although incredible and amazing, in the grand scheme of things, it seems so minuscule and insignificant. But look what happens next in verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp. Hold on a second. 20 guys go down and there's trembling in the entire camp. The whole army of the Philistines is shaking and scared to death. And you find out why. It says, among the people, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. What happens? God comes on the back end and takes the ground underneath them and begins to shake them violently. Just begins to shake them. Imagine you're watching this. 20 guys go down and all of a sudden the whole earth underneath you starts to move. It's as if Saul doesn't know what's going on. It's as if the ground is only shaking under the Philistines, because Saul hears this noise and he begins to look at the Philistine army and they begin to melt away. What happened? Jonathan stepped out in faith. He said, God, I don't know if you're in this, but if you are, I want to be your servant. I want to be used by you. And as God used him, God came in on the back end and did something that Jonathan never expected God to do. It was above and beyond what he could ever ask or think. This is one of the greatest days in the nation's history, one of the greatest victories they have ever had. And they end up routing the army. I mean, they win in such a big way. And it all started because one guy believed that there was nothing that restrains the Lord. And he believed that God was able to use him. And he took a risk and he stepped out in faith. And God met him in that step of faith. It was a calculated risk, but God moved and did something awesome in him. And often we look at the might and power of God. And if you look at the instances in the Gospels where Jesus' power is revealed, where he does something that no one has ever seen before, when he walks on water or things like that, his disciples are always in awe of what he has done. They're never intimidated. There are times where they're like, who are we? You know, they look at themselves like, who is this man that he could do this? There was never an instance where they're just terrified in the, I don't think, there might be, but it was never with the intention of that. Jesus never does these things to intimidate his followers. He does this to communicate who he was. He did that to communicate to them that he is God and is powerful. And the same is for us. God doesn't reveal his power in his word that we would be scared and intimidated of him, but that we would be emboldened in our faith and be encouraged in the fact that God's never-ending love, the same strength that holds on to us, is the same strength in which he can wield within us. God's power. May we not lose faith in God's power. Look what happens to the nation as these guys step out in faith. It says in verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with them, the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted. Those guys that had defected, those guys that were hiding, those guys that had joined the Philistine army and were fighting with them, says that everything shifted in turn and those guys joined back in the fight. They saw what was going on and they were inspired by this step of faith. They said, we want to step in with that. Although you may think what you were doing and the tracks that you put out or the Bible says that you have your coworkers or however you're doing, listen, we don't know what God is doing on the back end. And God has designed it that way. We don't know what God's doing on the back end. We're called to be faithful and just keep sowing seed. Keep being faithful to what God has done in our life. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep sharing with God. We don't know what God's doing on the back end. God desires to work powerfully in our day. And if there was ever a time we need to believe and trust in the power of God, it's now. If there was ever a time where God's people needed to respond to him, it's now. And that's where it all started. It started with Jonathan responding to the Lord. He responded to the Lord and God met him. If there was ever a time to do that, it's right now. God would love to use each and every one of us and is capable, is able to use each and every one of us for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And God, we thank you that the God that we worship is able, is capable, is strong enough, Lord, to meet every single need within this room. Lord, those of us that have been we hear about your power, but Lord, we doubt whether or not it can it really do what it says in your word? Can you really do in my life what you say in your word, that you can restore what the locusts have eaten? Can you really bring back those that have wandered? Lord, do you really seek after those that have wandered away? Lord, if anyone is doubting in this room today whether or not you are capable or able, Lord, we pray that the cross of Christ would remind them that there is nothing that you can't do. There is no sin that you can't forgive. There is no one too far gone that you can't save. And so, Lord, we pray today that our hearts would be stirred. Our faith would be lifted up and encouraged and increased in the might and power of our God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together this morning? If you need prayer for anything today, we would love to pray with you. The pastors will be up front to pray with you. Pastor John will be back in the pulpit on Wednesday, so looking forward to that. Hope you can join us. But, why don't we close in a song today? God bless you. If there's anything you need at all, we'll be up front. So let's close in a song. God bless you.